tonight, if I may, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to read 13 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, begin with verse 1. For the times and seasons, brethren, have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light, the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment. Make a few remarks about these verses. First of all, you're going to notice that there are some people in contrast here. There's some here that's simply referred to as they. They have been around a long time. They say, somebody will say, well, where did you hear that? Well, you know, they say. A lot of they say goes on today. People are picking up things and carrying them on, and they use that vernacular, they say. Well, Paul is using that, and he's making contrast between us and them. I want to note now that he leaves off that last verse we took, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For the benefit of the Mohars that just came in from Barberton, I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now the contrast, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. You're going to have to pardon me. I've had a rather severe attack lately of post-nasal drip, sinusitis, and ear infection and so on, so if it sounds a little less worse than usual, why, just thank the Lord I'm here, because it looked a little nip and tuck for a while. As you know, this is Paul's first letter, and it's written primarily to Gentiles. Now, all of you know why I say that, why I say it was written to Gentiles. It was written to them because there are no Old Testament quotations in here. In all the other inter-Acts epistles where Paul wrote, for instance, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans and Galatians and Hebrews and so on, he uses Old Testament scripture to support his views and to deal with the Jews among them. But at Thessalonica, these people were primarily now, I didn't say there weren't any Jews there, but primarily they were Gentiles. And in order to deal with them, he dealt with them as Gentiles. So when he refers to the they in here, he's referring to both Jews and Gentiles who are outside the pale of grace. Now keep that in mind, he isn't referring just to Jews. The Jews are in view, of course. They're great for saying peace and safety. They lived in the midst of a Roman occupation, and yet they're crying out peace and safety. So, these people, for the most part, were idol worshippers. And as such, they were used to every kind of devious practice there could be. And of course, this chapter is filled with warnings and admonitions. All of them, by the way, are suitable for our own times. First And 2 Thessalonians are very good books for us to read as beginning books. I've often said if you want to break into the Pauline epistles and you want to read them in the right order, always start with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because that way you get some kind of an idea of the mind of this man before he ever began the rest of his ministry, which was carried on later on in Corinth and so on. But I want to take a small portion of these verses to kind of lay a groundwork for the message of today. He talks about the coming of the Lord here in verses 2 through 4. A lot of people make much out of that. He reminds these believers also they are no longer walking in darkness like the world around them. Verse 4 tells them that they were, as we are, no longer children of darkness nor of the night. But Paul says in verse 5, ye are all the children of light and of the day. That brings us to the subject matter concerning two Christian virtues that I want to deal with you tonight. They are this, and if you all write these two things down, I'd say they ought to be the watchword for all of us in the day in which we're living. Be watchful and be sober. Be watchful and be sober. The first of these I'd title under the name of vigilance. There was a time when you need to be aware of what's going on around you. It's right now. There's an awful lot of stuff going out there, on out there in this world. Not only bad preaching and everything else that goes along with it, that's bad enough in itself. But it seems like every periodical in America today has made it its business to do despite to the spirit of grace. Every periodical is carrying articles about why the King James Bible is antiquated, why it's no longer suitable, people don't prefer it any longer. They don't talk to the right people. That's their problem. That's the trouble with taking polls. They always ask people that are going to agree with whatever they want the poll outcome to be. I'd like for them to ask me sometime what Bible I believe to be the Word of God. I've never had anybody ask me that. I remember seeing an ad in the Christianity Today several years ago. And this is when the New King James Bible first came out, and Jerry Falwell was promoting it like crazy on his TV shows and everything. And I don't know, maybe he had to deal with the publishers or what, I don't know. I know it was published for one thing, that's profit. Wasn't published for any other reason. But this is the headline on that. I wish I still have it, maybe I do somewhere. It says, at long last, God's Word. That means that up until the time they printed that, we didn't have it. There are magazines today and so-called Christian publications that are devoted almost entirely to tearing down the authority of the Bible. And they do that by promoting all different versions and so on. Some of you remember, I think, back when I was in Pennsylvania years ago, that I had over there a man by the name of Dr. James Stewart that came to speak. Does any of you remember him? I know the Mohars do. Remember him, James Stewart? I don't know whether you know this or not, but I fell out with Dr. Stewart along about the time of that conference because he wrote a lot of books on revival and so on. What he wrote was good. I will say that. And I think Jimmy Stewart had a desire to see God do something. But for some strange reason or other, almost every chapter was headed up by a different version of the Bible. The Living Bible, the New English Bible, this and that and the other. And I said, Jimmy, don't you understand that if we've got God's Word at all, it's got to be found in one. It can't be in all these versions. And here you are quoting all these different things, trying to authenticate the Scriptures. I said, all you're doing is telling everybody that you've read all these, that you've got them in your library. It doesn't prove anything. I wish you wouldn't do that. And of course, he happened to believe that they were the best translations on that particular thing, which I don't believe. So, because of the kind of people there are out there, the kind of things that are happening are taking place. In these verses here, Paul speaks of two kinds of people. He talks about children of darkness and of the night, those who are ignorant of God's word. They live in unbelief, they want nothing to do with righteousness, except their own imagined goodness, which is a product of unbelief. They're referred to as ungodly, wicked to the core, without morals, no love for sacred principles. They're called dead in trespasses and sins. They are described fully in Romans chapter 1, and you only need to read that chapter to find out that the human race is not near what everybody says it is today. Man is not basically good. He's basically evil. And he's getting worse. The tragedy of it is that men have the false idea that men are created equal. Have you all heard that all of your life? Gettysburg Address, correct? The Constitution and as much as I like the, what are they called, the four,
Preamble?
You know, Harry, what am I trying to talk about? The preamble? The four freedoms? Well, in the Declaration of Independence, it said that all men are created equal. Now, I don't know where our forefathers got that idea. How many of you believe all men are created equal? Dear God, I hope you don't. All men are equal in that they're all sinners. But that isn't what they're talking about. They're called equal. And we're being fed a steady diet of that today. That because we are all equal, therefore we are debtors to each other. And everybody's to have the same privileges we have. You know, I want to say this at least 10 more times before I die. Don't ever give anybody any kind of a privilege until they recognize the responsibility of it. Did you hear what I said? Don't give people privilege without responsibility. The minute you do, and we're raising right now, we're into the fourth and fifth generation of welfare people right now. There are people on welfare whose mothers and fathers, back all the way back four generations, were all on welfare. Nothing is required of them. They scream bloody murder if you say that you ought to go out and work a day for it or something. I was standing in line at Del Champ's grocery market down there one day, and there's a colored woman up in front of me, a black woman, who was checking out, and she was using food stamps. And the girl took out a package and said, "Well, you can't buy a sirloin steak or ribeyes or whatever it was with food stamps." And of course, that was news to me. I thought you'd buy anything you wanted with them. I've seen them buy cigarettes and beer and everything. They come up with cash for that. But anyway, this woman went into a tirade. Well, we ought to be able to eat steak like all the rich folks do. Well, I know how they can eat steak. Go out and earn it. There's nothing wrong with making a living, is there? Well, what do we expect out of somebody who's children of darkness? They're all around us. They're noted for their unbelief. They live in ignorance of God's word. They're all under condemnation because they're living like they do. They're in open rebellion against the scriptures. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They live only for pleasure and gain. And in their mind, there's a deep resentment of everyone and anyone who dares to question their stand in the world of which they're a part. Unfortunately, that also describes a lot of churchgoers tonight. And professing Christians of our time, although they're cloaking themselves under the mantle of the, quote, church, they're still strangers to the covenant of promise in Christ Jesus. The great tragedy of all this is the fact that, for the most part, they are unreachable. I've often said I've had far more success in reaching people that knew absolutely nothing than I have in trying to reach people that knew something. And you all admit that over these past years, the greatest task you've had to do is to forget all the things that you had ingrained into you, all those things that you took for years as solemn facts, and they were part of your belief and so on. It wasn't that difficult to get rid of? To get rid of all that garbage and trash that was hanging onto your life, all that stuff from the refuse heap of your own life? Well, Paul speaks in another place of having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Now, I've spoken about being in the light on numerous occasions, and I want to just for a moment talk about the attributes of those that Paul talks about who qualify for this terminology. A person who has the indwelling presence of Christ is obviously in view. He's light. In the scriptures, there is no light apart from him. He is all the light there is. Go back to the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or I should say the heaven and the earth. It said the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, and then, and so on. God said, let us create man in our image, and so on. The first thing that came along, and this is interesting, is that light began to come. Light began to dispel the darkness. Before God could ever do a work on this earth, he had to get rid of the darkness. And I say this, that the indwelling spirit of those who believe on Jesus Christ become partakers of the very light that is his. Paul talks about this in many places. I'm just going to give you a few to remind you. Romans 13:12, he said, let us put on the armor of light. 1 Corinthians 4:4, he talks about the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. In Ephesians 5:8, he tells us, you were sometime darkness, but now are you light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And I'm not going to make this a point, I can give you lots more scripture. But as you know, a light has a purpose. It dispels darkness, it reveals hidden things, removes the shadows and exposes the workings of those who are in darkness. Men, as a whole, love darkness, and the reason they do is because their deeds are evil. That's the condition of their souls. I've said time and time again, you don't see many nightclubs around this country advertising themselves as day clubs. They operate under the realm of night. Most of the crimes committed in America are committed between the time of midnight at night and 6 o'clock in the morning. Did you know that? Most of the crimes committed in America. And we believe now, but we were one time in darkness. I mean, you can say whatever you were, but you were living in darkness. You had no light. And as such, you had no understanding of the things that accompany salvation. But once faith becomes yours, then a change takes place. Where darkness did abound, light much more abounds. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ shines into our darkened hearts and life. It transforms us into what we can now be called as the children of the day. Our inheritance, therefore, is in light. When our Lord finally brings to close this present age of the grace of God, all darkness is going to be left behind. There'll be no darkness where he is. You know, I've always thought about that passage, 1 Timothy 6:16. I think that's when I first was awakened on my now position on the new birth. I listened to some old tapes a while back. I talked about the new birth, and I keep saying, ouch, ouch, you know. And now I understand that what is said in John chapter 3, when Christ said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, I've known for a long time, years, that I'm not part of the kingdom of God. I'm a member of the body of Christ. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us that when Christ comes, he's going to come bringing in his kingdom. It's not now a kingdom. People talk about being kingdom builders today. There is no such thing today. They're not building a kingdom. The body of Christ is being formed. They're being baptized by the Spirit into one body, whether it be Jew or Greek or bond or free, male or female, and so on. And this passage says this, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now when Paul talks about that, Christ only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, that light has only been viewed on several occasions on this earth. A very, very brief moments they were. I believe one time that light was shown was when Moses asked to see the glory of God. And he literally came down, put his foot down and said, well, Lord, if I can't see thy glory, you know, and like a little kid with his thumb in his mouth, I'm not going to go on. There's no place for me to go. I have to see thy glory. So God says, all right. And he hit him in the cleft of the rock. And we're speaking symbolically, of course, and it says the Lord put his hand over that rock. That rock speaks of Christ, the salvation. But God passed by him, and all he permitted Moses to see was that light, the afterglow, as it were, like a jet streaking across the sky. All he could see was the was the jet trail, the contrail, or where it had been. And whenever you find this on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a glorious light there that day when Christ was transfigured before their eyes. Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, about noon of that day that he was going to go up there to kill Christians, was apprehended by Jesus Christ on that road. And he was overpowered and overwhelmed by a light that was brighter than the midday sun. And this is what he refers to all the way through. But I want you to remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. He said, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." That's the purpose of light. To be vigilant. To be aware. Light stands as the only bulwark against darkness in the world we have today. I believe the only reason it's not worse than it is right now is because God's still got a few people on this earth. I do not by any stretch of the imagination believe that all this stuff out here that calls itself Christianity today has anything to do with it. I don't think they're holding back the light. I think they are. I think they are the greatest detriment to the light there is. Let me tell you something. If a man doesn't preach the truth, what's he preaching? If men aren't believing the truth, what are they believing? Well, let me ask you a question. All these so-called televangelists today, what are they preaching? Lies. And the multitudes that are out there lifting up their hands and shouting and praising with the tears streaming down their cheeks and yelling hallelujah and everything, what is happening to them? Are they not living in darkness? Is that? And I've heard these guys get up and talk about, oh, the glorious light of God and so on. Well, that's to be expected. Paul said that there would come a time when Satan's ministers would come transforming themselves into ministers of light. If it were possible, Christ said, to deceive even the very elect. We can't be deceived, but brethren, we're close to it. There's an awful lot going on today, this darkness out there. I don't think Paul was talking here about, when he said, let us not sleep as do others, I don't think he's talking about having insomnia. I'm not talking about going to bed for a few hours of rest at night, but he's telling us that we're living in spiritual nighttime. Someone recently asked me, I think they'd never heard of Sodom and Gomorrah before, and asked me, did I believe that God destroyed a place called Sodom and Gomorrah? I said, yes, I believe he did. The question was asked, well, why? Why those two places? And I said, well, because of the very thing that's going on now in San Francisco and Cleveland and Chicago and Miami and Podunk Center, Ohio, wherever you are, the open gay, lesbian, homosexual movement in America is the very reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, do you all believe that? Yeah. And yet, we've got a president who's got several in his cabinet, avowed homosexuals. We've got churches today that are ordaining homosexual men and women into the ministry. Bad enough to ordain a woman, bad enough. And then the worst thing is to make a homosexual woman a lesbian and put her in charge of a church. We're wondering why so many priests molest little boys. Why? Is this an epidemic? Is this something that just happened? That's been going on for years, but people let it go because they belong to the church and they didn't want to bring any charges against priests and bishops. They're afraid to do that, but they're not afraid of the Catholic Church like they once were. Now, brethren, if we allow your conscience to slumber, you're in mortal danger. And I'll tell you this, this is where it's going to pay off. Generations yet unborn are going to pay the price for your lack of vigilance. And we'll say that one more time. Generations yet unborn are going to pay the price for your lack of vigilance. I have watched, and I mean, I don't have to tell you, some of you know what I'm talking about. I've watched some people let down their guard. We're not watchful, we're not vigilant, they weren't aware. of what they were doing, and now they've lost their families. They've lost their kids. See, that's not bad enough, but those kids are going to lose theirs. And their children and their children's children. All because someone wasn't vigilant. All because someone didn't stay up and watch to see what's going on, to see the warning signs. Vague illusions creep into our thinking. We lose sight of why we're here and what our purpose is. If ever we need to get back to waking up spiritually, it's right now. Our Bible is constantly under attack. The sovereignty of God is laughed at and ridiculed. Word of life, the ministry, the epistles of Paul, are all relegated to an inferior position in the agenda of most churches of our time. I had a lesson driven home to me when I was in Manila a few years ago. I gave you when I came back what I call the chronicles of that trip. I didn't state all of it that happened there, but I wasn't feeling well. So I went to bed early after taking something to help me sleep, some Excedrin PM. And I slept so soundly that I was amazed to hear from the staff the next morning that a hotel just a few feet away from where I was staying had been bombed. Someone had thrown a bomb in the lobby. Police and army cars were all over the place after I got up. Sirens and alarms had all gone off. Helicopters were overhead. Fire department vehicles were everywhere. And I didn't have the slightest idea that any of it was going on. That's what happens when you sleep. They could have bombed the lobby of my hotel. I wouldn't have heard it. They probably could have bombed my room, and I wouldn't have heard it. But I'm just telling you, brethren, while you're sleeping, there's a whole lot of stuff going on out there. There are people more out of sleep today. They can't see what's going on. They don't understand the real dangers awaiting us. If ever a Christian need to be aware of the dangers around them, it's right now. We're living in a land that no longer knows what law and order is. The victims of crime are often the ones that pay the greatest price. Men are sent to prison today for 25 years and spend 6 months and they're back on the streets again. Rape and robbing, killing, looting. Criminals are treated better than the victims. Abortions are causing the death of countless babies before they're born. We're looked upon as helpless by other nations around the world. In addition, we're on the verge of national bankruptcy, if we're not already bankrupt. Now, if you don't think things are tough, you say, well, why the gloom and doom? I'm just telling you, there is no gloom and doom if you've got the right attitude. I'm not disturbed over this, but I want to be aware of it. I wonder what's going on. I have an obligation. And you do too. You see, if all these things weren't bad enough, the real problem would rise in the realm of the ministry. I told a group of preachers down in Louisiana a number of years ago, which made me real popular. I said, I've been to churches all over this land, and I found out the problem of most of the churches wasn't in the pew, it was in the pulpit. The men who are doing the preaching have no business preaching because they're not living a life that's conducive to it. And when they're up there, they don't say anything that changes anybody. The gospel's hardly ever preached anymore. There are pulpits in America and around the world that are filled with men who know nothing whatever of spiritual warfare. They haven't got the slightest idea. There are no warnings being issued. And millions of people are in a spiritual state of sleep and no one's out there trying to wake them up. Many years ago, I preached a message with a rather facetious title, but it got a point across. It was called A Four-Alarm Fire in a Lunatic Asylum. Some of you heard that message, I guess. But I drew an illustration from a lunatic asylum in London, England. And they had a four-alarm fire there. And what happened to all of the people in that lunatic asylum? After the fire died down and they went in there and started dragging the bodies out, many of them were found hiding under their beds, as if the bed was any protection. Some of them were still asleep in their beds. Many had run, but they ran the wrong way. There are all kinds of things that happened. Bodies were piled up at locked doors. And I said this, that these people in that lunatic sound like many people in the world today. You issue a warning about them, their spiritual life, and they'll run the wrong way. Or they'll get under their bed of complacency, whatever it is, and will hide themselves in it, thinking that when the fire does come, that's not going to touch them. They don't sense any real danger, and because they don't want to be disturbed, they simply shrug it off. I've been in meetings where people actually got mad at me because I told them what was wrong with them. How can anybody get mad at you for telling them what's wrong with them? You go to a doctor and he tells you what's wrong with you, you don't get mad at him. That's physical, isn't it? But you're supposed to go to a church, forget spiritual, diagnosis made of you. That's why you go there. Preachers are meant to exhort and rebuke with all long-suffering. The idea is to, if you've got a sore in you somewhere, get in there and probe at it and dig it out. It's going to hurt, but get it out of there, because the poison, if it continues, is going to kill us. I was in a church right here in this state where the deacons all massed together and marched down there in body and told me I couldn't preach there anymore. I said, well, gentlemen, I believe the Lord called me to this church, and I'll be here tomorrow night. And I don't need to tell you all the story. Several of them died during the week. I didn't kill them. I wanted to. But I knew this, that God would vindicate me if I was right. The thing is, the alarm is not being sounded. And if we're not careful, the end of everything that you and I hold dear will be on it before we know it. And sometimes you're going to start questioning, well, why should my stand be so severe? Why should my cutting edge be so acute? Well, I'll tell you why. Because somebody needs to stand up to them and get counted. That's why. You all heard the story about the little boy in Holland. And the dikes, you know, in Holland, we're speaking of the kind that keep water out. The dikes in Holland are all there, and if one of them develops a leak, it soon develops into a river, and the whole country goes under. And a little boy was credited as saving Holland. This is a myth, of course, I guess, but credited as saving Holland because he stuck his finger in a crack and stayed there until the danger subsided. And I have often said, well, good for the little boy. We need some people around today that will stick their fingers in the cracks and stay there until the danger subsides. Because the wall around us is breaking down more rapidly than you believe it is. Everything that you and I hold dear, I say by the year 2000 will be all but gone. Paul spoke of two things. The first being to wake up and watch, and the other to be sober. Vigilance and sobriety. Now, it's one thing to be awakened. It's quite another to be alert and keep a watchful eye on what is going around us. I think sometimes people wake up and they're so groggy from sleeping that they're still asleep, they might as well be back in bed. I got up one morning and I didn't have a very good night, but I had to be somewhere very early, and so I got up and started putting my shoes on, and my feet didn't feel comfortable. I happened to notice when I got downstairs to make some coffee, I had my shoes on the wrong foot. And it looked kind of funny, you know. I thought, well, that, you know, maybe my feet are changing or something. But see, I wasn't quite awake. I never would have done that if I'd been awake. The world around us, whether you like it or not, plays a very important part in your lives. We're subject to influences. You may not even be aware of them. And you go grocery shopping, you drive down the road, you have casual conversation with other people. There are subtle suggestions that come into your minds day after day after day. If you listen to radio, you can't be completely isolated. if you watch television or read, listen to the radio or read a newspaper or look at a billboard or go shopping or anything that you do today, you've got you've got what I call subliminal suggestions being made to you. Some of them are not so subliminal. Virtually impossible today to read any newspaper or magazine or watch television without being influenced by what you see and hear. The standards keep going down. The language that would never have been tolerated a couple years ago now is standard fare. You know that. I've said this so many times, it's trite, but before Johnny Carson went on the Tonight Show, they had a host by the name of Jack Parr. You know that Jack Parr got kicked off of NBC television because he used the word toilet on the air. Now, how inane that is. How harmless that word is. We use the word all the time. There was a time earlier where we never said anything like that. We never said toilet. We didn't get up in the midst of a crowd of people and say, well, I got to go to the bathroom. We'd say, excuse me. The thing I'm saying is that we've let things get into our language and into our way of thinking that have permeated our hearts and minds to the point where it's virtually impossible today to discern between who the children of God are and who they aren't. You got to be mentally alert, aware of the things that rob you of a spiritual walk. Virtually impossible, as I said, to read anything or watch anything without being influenced. And so, in this verse, he said, let us watch and be sober. Sobriety is often overlooked in the Bible. Because most people seem to think that sobriety refers to either abstaining from sex or from alcohol or from drugs or something. But that isn't what sobriety is in the Bible. That's implied, yes. But there's more to it than that. Mental and spiritual sobriety involves us in keeping all of our motives right at all times. I want to talk about that for just a moment, may I? Permission of love, here I go. Motivation is everything. Why are you here? Why did you come to this meeting? What makes you do what you do? Why do you think like you do? What makes you give excuses for some things in your life that you know are wrong? What's your motive for it? See, I believe with all of my heart, dear people, I don't think I'm wrong. Even if I am, I'll be partially wrong, right? Even if I'm wrong, I'll be partially right. I believe when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you're judged by Paul's gospel, as he said in Romans 2:16, that one of the things, the basis for that judgment, is going to be your motives. It's amazing how people open their mouth and talk and say things that hurt people. They might be true, but they don't need to be said. We're supposed to minister grace unto the hearers. We're supposed to edify one another. We don't ever think about that. What's your motive for that? I've often said some people are so busy jumping on top of each other to make themselves appear big. It never dawns on them that the very ones they're jumping on will soon be on top of them. We're not to be swayed by anything that robs us of our stand before the Lord. Be careful about that. Pleasure has a deadening effect upon all of us. And even though something seems to be harmless enough, I mean, you go to an amusement park, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that. And I'm not saying that Disney World is wrong, except it's awful expensive. You know, I think the money spent there could be well spent in other places. But You go to a place like that, and while in itself it may be harmless enough, but the question is, has the Lord gotten equal time with you on this thing? I had a man just not too long ago say to me, he said, "Brother Rhodes, something you said really convicted me." And I said, "What's that?" I didn't know I'd said anything to him. He said, "You said that if you didn't give the Lord as much time as you spent watching television, you were sinning against God." I don't remember ever saying that. And I told him that. I did say this, however, if you find that it's easier for you to sit down and watch television than it is to read the Bible or to pray or to have fellowship with other Christians, then there's something wrong with your spiritual life. Now, I think you'll all agree with that, won't you? There's something wrong with you when you spend more time doing inane things and not being convicted over it, because, dear people, it shows that you're not being sober. You're not being vigilant. It's sad to say that we have a weakness and a tendency to do evil. Unless we're controlled by the Word of God and bathed in prayer all the time, there's a distinct possibility that you can slip into something and sink into it before long that's harmful to you. The consequences of giving in to our evil side are terrible. Spiritual declension results. There are immediate results, and then they stretch out in the future. How many times have I warned people about giving in to slothfulness and lazy habits? Every day should be spent in some kind of spiritual exercise. You say, "Well, you don't know how busy I am." Well, use your busyness to include the Lord in it. Whatever you do, whether you think or eat or whatever you drink or eat, whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. Is that unreasonable? Whatever you think, whatever you do, do it as unto Him. There's nothing wrong with that. Keep your mind fixed upon Him. When it gets away from you, you're getting farther and farther away from what the truth is. I know people tonight. Ken just gave me a copy of a little thing published by Stamp called the Berean Searchlight. And this guy is saying in there that in our weights and measures today, we have, in Washington, we have an exact answer. If we don't know if something's an ounce, we can go there at the Bureau of Weights and Measures and find out it's a bar of pure platinum, whatever that's got to do with it, and find that out. And he went on to say that the only way we can know we have the Word of God, and he literally said this, is to go back to the original manuscript. Well, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you all believe we have the Word of God today?
Yes.
How many of you have ever seen an original manuscript? If you say that you believe the Bible is inspired insofar as original manuscripts are concerned, you're just following a line that the devil perpetuated back years ago. You're looking perplexed, Betty.
Yeah, I'm trying to run that through my mind.
I'm telling you that you're not saved by the original manuscript. You're saved today because somebody read and preached the King James Bible to you. You say, "Well, don't you believe in the original manuscript?" Sure I do, dear people. But if we had them, we couldn't read them. And the people keep talking about them wouldn't know what they were if they saw them. And then the guy went on, and this is the thing I want to warn you about. The guy went on to talk about we have helps and concordances and cross-index and so on. I want to ask you a question again today. If you read the King James Bible, as I've done, and you look it up in the concordance, and the concordance doesn't seem to agree with the sense of the word in the King James Bible, which one are you going to believe, the concordance or the King James?
Okay.
Absolutely. But I know people that will take the concordance and hold it up and say, "Oh no, the King James is wrong." And I found out many times believe it or not, Mr. Strong made some mistakes. He gave some wrong words for different words. I've got a checklist of them. And I went through, believe it or not, all the word "and" in the Bible. A-N. And went through and checked them all out to see. Now, there are different Greek and Hebrew words used for "and," believe it or not. And you say, well, isn't that a proposition? Or a supposition? Yes, it is. But where it's used makes a difference. The sense of the language in which it's used makes a difference. There's a lot of difference between to and into and by and for and through. And don't let somebody come along and tell you that it doesn't make any difference. And that's what happens in these new versions. They take all the prepositions and change them. They take the articles and change them. There's a lot of difference between Christ being the Son of God and being a Son of God. So we have scriptures to back us up. We better hold on to them. I said I wasn't going to do it in this conference, but I'm going to bring a message on prayer. Because I think maybe I've been a little remiss in letting some of you off the hook. I have had some problem with public prayer, as you know that. But I don't have a thing wrong with public prayer, private prayer. In all my faltering words, I still love to talk to God and spend hours doing so. But I want you to keep this in mind, that even though you may have some doctrine fully committed to your memory, and you can give chapter and verse for what you believe, if you're not vigilant, it's going to slip away from you, and you find yourself in a state of moral apostasy. And you'll find that things you once quoted, you don't remember anymore. Any person that's ever experienced a spiritual walk will always live in misery until they go back to it and maintain it. I know that. You can't live in the valley of despair if you've ever walked on the mountaintops in the presence of God. There have been people in my life that once talked about nothing else but the love of Christ and how precious some verse was to the soul, who actually came to the place where they refused to discuss anything pertaining to Christian life. And I know some today that even say that Maranatha Fellowship are made up of a bunch of hypocrites, where they once thought they had wonderful fellowship here. Not my words, their word. There's a vast difference between being in fellowship with someone, walking in light, being vigilant, and being sober, and then that kind of an attitude. So I'm going to say something to you. Wake up. Get up out of your slumber. You be aware of what's going on and be sober. Paul wrote the following in verse 8 of this same chapter. Listen to it. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. That scripture, of course, refers to something that he wrote in a post-Acts epistle in the book of Ephesians. A little difference there in it. But I pointed this out before, that when Paul wrote this, apparently this was very much a part of his ministry, because he was still carrying it on many, many years down at the end. And I think we have an obligation to the Lord. And we have one to each other. We have one to our children. To be watchful and to be sober. One day, probably sooner than you and I think, we're going to leave this world. And dear God, I hope we leave it better than we found it. You say, well, how came we going the way it's going? If you've left one person out of your life that's been inspired by your walk and by your conversation, by your language and by your consistency in Christ, then, my dear people, that person has left the world a better place than it was when they came into it. You know, there are people that are born in this world. They open their eyes. They start off like all babies do. They're fed and they're given milk. They're given a change of diapers, and they finally get to wear clothes. They stand on their feet. They go through their life. They go to school. They go to university. They get good positions. They may become rise even to become presidents of the United States. And when they leave this world, they're going to leave it a worse place than they came into. Woe be unto that man or that woman who doesn't maintain watchfulness and sobriety. Boy, if there ever was a time for it, it's now. I don't know of anything that I could say further in this meeting other than this. Wake up, dear people. The time is nigh. It's high time that we awake out of our sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We're not of the night nor of darkness, that day should overtake us as a thief in the night. We're the children of light. We're of the day. Let us put on the breastplate of righteousness and faith and hope and love and salvation. Let's stand up and be counted. We may not be a big fish in a little pond anywhere. We may never amount to more than a ripple in the pond of life. But you ought to make it some point in your life, some place where somebody is under the influence of the Holy Spirit because of your testimony. Somebody's been benefiting from you, who've learned something from you because of your sobriety and your watchfulness. I think sometimes people misunderstand you when, you know, if you're somber and you don't necessarily laugh at all the jokes, and you may not be very happy, it seems to them. Or maybe you don't listen to everything that's said. I got something to say about that, by the way, before the week's over, about some things I've learned. You may not be all that, but all the time remember this, that they can't judge you by that sobriety of yours, because if that sobriety is a godly sobriety, then, my dear people, it's before the Lord, not before man. I only knew one man in my entire life that impressed me so much. But that man, it wasn't that I saw him being godly. I mean, I didn't look for any things in his life. If I'd looked, I probably would have found some. I don't know. But I didn't want to. He was a man who was intensely sober. He walked into a room and the room got quiet. It is said of Lancelot Andrews, who was one of the translators of the King James Bible, that there's great revelry in the court of King James, but when Lancelot Andrews walked in, James absolutely forbade anyone to laugh in Lancelot Andrews' presence. And I'll tell you something, we're living in terrible times. We better not be laughing our way off into oblivion. Time to be sober and to be watchful and be vigilant. And I pray that you are and that you will be. Let's pray. Frank, you will, please, sir.
Our Father, you have seen fit in your divine providence to bring us together again from all over this part of this land, that we might hear the Word of God taught, spirit and in truth. We realize that you can even become hardened to hearing this word. And we realize, our Father, that as he has spoken tonight, that you have told us in your word that we are to redeem the time. As he showed tonight, we are to be sober, we are to be vigilant, we are to watch. And Father, we pray that this week, that we might be very conscious of the leading of the Spirit of God into the Word of God, that the fellowship we have might be very sweet, but yet it also be very somber when we realize what has taken place as members of the body of Christ are gathered together, that have been placed in that body by God as he has seen fit, and he has baptized us into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May we be conscious of the great responsibility that is ours, Lord, to live our life according to the Word. May each one of us, Lord, be able to say that as we leave, as we even while we're here in this place, that the Spirit of God has spoken to me, and the Word of God has become more precious to me. May everything be done for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.